G'day, my name's Mike. I'm Senior Minister here. It's my privilege of sharing God's word with us this morning. I wonder if you'll pray with me as we ask God that he will help us. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful that you've not left us in the dark about who you are, about your generosity, about how we should respond. And so help me as I speak now, help us as we listen, that we might understand your word and understanding it, believe it, and believing it, obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. But when I worked for the AMP lots of years ago now, each year one of the big things was bonus time. It was about February or March, something like this. And each member of the funds management team was paid a bonus according to how they and their team had performed. And in funds management, those bonuses, the way they were calculated, was very objective. It was defined how much you'd get according to how well the funds under your management had performed, but not in absolute terms. So bonuses were paid according to how well you'd done relative to all the other funds management firms. So you could earn minus 10% for your clients, you could lose them 10% and get a huge bonus if all the other firms had lost 15%. It led to a culture of wanting to win, of wanting to be better than the other guys, more than to serve your clients even, because that was what was rewarded. There's a picture, by the way, put together by ChatGPT. I don't know if you've been alive enough to think about, did the guys in the 90s look like that, the women in the 90s, but there it is. That kind of thing feed into an instinct we all have to compare our achievements with others and our rewards too. By the way, I asked ChatGPT to come up with AMP people being rewarded with their bonus checks, and it said, I can't do that, sorry, I can't use actual firms. And I said, well, can you kind of hint at it? And it said, okay, here you go. And so I'm sure you can't tell that it's AMP up there. Who knows what's behind that guy's head, right? There it is, some company called AM something getting their bonus checks in the 90s. Well, here is this competitive mindset, always measuring ourselves against others. And of course, it runs deeper than workplace bonuses, doesn't it? It's something we do with our houses or our children's achievements or our holidays, even our spiritual maturity. So Jesus tells this story that speaks against that way of thinking, that comparison. And so we've heard this story, haven't we? This passage where Jesus explains what the kingdom of heaven is like. That's how he introduces the story. And he says it's like this landowner who hired the workers through the whole day, and he promised to pay those who started early a denarius. Back in the day, that was one day's wage for a labourer. Now, to the groups he hired later, he only promised what is right and didn't specify. And to the people at the very end, he didn't say anything about what he'd pay. So then the end of the day came, and I don't know if you noticed, he paid first those who were hired last. They'd only been there an hour, and they get a whole denarius, what he'd promised to those who came first. And those latecomers presumably got to go home first too. Did you notice that? Then in turn, he moved through those who had come at different times in the day till finally he got to those who started first, and they too then got a denarius. So can you picture them there at the end? Maybe everyone else is gone by this time, a bit unlike in the kids' talk. You can understand, can't you, that they grumble and say, hey, you've made us equal to those who've worked only an hour. And so the landowner said, I do have the right to be generous. More literally, it's proper. Is it not proper for me to be generous with my own money? And so Jesus concludes, the last will be first and the first will be last. And you can imagine, can't you, if you were at a workplace and you'd started at 9 a.m, and somebody who rocked up at 5 p.m. or 4:55 p.m. or whatever it is paid the same as you, what you'd be saying, what you'd want to say. That's what Jesus is addressing. Now, like many parables, this parable's been used in a bunch of different ways over the years, applied in all sorts of ways. It hasn't been the central text in the central debates of church history, but it has been used wisely. So today I want to give you and give us a few examples from history, from church history, of how it's been used. A small walk through 20 centuries in a way. I'll mention some names that it's good for us to know, and some will get it right, and some will get it a little wrong in places. And so I want us to be thinking about the Bible gets it right, and we're testing all things against the Bible. And let me say, we don't normally preach this way. I don't normally preach this way, hearing so much from the commentators of the past as we will today. But every so often it's good to do this. Not because our end is to try to explain and understand what all these people since Jesus have understood him to be saying, but because one of the things this does is it emphasises the teachings of the Bible, they stand the test of time. They've been examined for 20 centuries and more, and they stand up. And the latest fads, as things change in all sorts of ways, maybe even over the last handful of years, they haven't even been tested by a whole lifetime of results. But the Bible has been. And so here we go. Let's start in the 5th century with a bloke called Augustine. Augustine, he's normally very good on all sorts of things. He handles the Bible well, usually. Here he is on this parable. He says, and the denarius in the parable is life eternal. Let not him then who has received after a long time murmur against him who has received after a short time. To the first it is a payment, to the other a free gift. Yet the same thing is given alike to both. Now, do you get what he's saying there? He's saying the denarius in the story, in the parable, represents eternal life. And all the workers, they represent those who are receiving, who are getting eternal life because they've trusted in Jesus. They've repented. And they're all getting eternal life no matter what time they started following Jesus. So whether they started when they were 5, when they were a little kid, whether they started when they were 95, they get the same thing, that is eternal life. They get the same denarius. You think, has Augustine got that right at this point? I think he has. And it makes sense, doesn't it? Because the one who comes late in life to Christ, who perhaps in a way wasted much of their life before coming to him, they don't get a shorter eternal life, right? It's still eternal. Or the one who's been with Christ all their life, they don't get a longer eternal life. Because there's no such thing as a longer or a shorter eternal life. It's a denarius. It's eternal life for all of them. But then you notice Augustine said at the end, to the first it is a payment, to the other a free gift. What's going on there? Well, Augustine, his words are saying the one who comes early in life to Christ gets eternal life as a payment, unlike those who get it as a gift. Doesn't it sound like he's saying it's possible to earn eternal life if you start early enough? You think that's what he's saying? And if he is, well, that'd be a mistake, wouldn't it? And what is the mistake? It's the mistake of trying to interpret every piece of the parable, right? As though every part has to have an analogy, a thing that it teaches. And so it's a good lesson. Parables don't work that way. Some parts of the story are there just to make the story work. And so we can test from other parts of the Bible. Here's Romans 6. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so here and in other places, what we learn is that eternal life, if we receive it, we receive it as a gift. Everyone receives it as a gift. No one earns it except Jesus. What we do earn, all of us, is death. That's the wages of our sin. We've earned that, each and every one of us. But praise God, he gives us this gift when we trust in Jesus, the free gift that we didn't earn of eternal life. Now, Augustine, for what it's worth, believed that. He just got himself in trouble in this particular parable, it seems to me, by not understanding you don't have to come up with an analogy for everything. So he's right and also wrong, I think, on this parable. But while we're in the 5th century, I want to mention one of his great adversaries in the sense of they disagreed with each other fundamentally, this bloke called Pelagius in the 5th century. He's about the same age as Augustine. He had so many followers that they're now known as the Pelagians. And one of the things they did was they denied original sin. That is, they argued that if God gave commands, the commands must be doable in their totality. We must be able to be perfect. And so they taught that eternal life must be itself a reward for good works. Now, this is in fact a very significant error, but I mention it in part because the error of Pelagius is one that many Australians believe today. Lots of Australians, if you talk to them, if you ever get to these kinds of conversations with your friends and so on, they think something like this, that there is eternal life. You see this especially the way people talk at funerals. There is eternal life, and those who get there probably do so by being good enough. Right? Now, modern Australians typically don't know how good enough is, and so they're hoping they've been good enough, and they think plenty of people will be good enough. But here's the thing. Because they're ignorant of church history, they don't know they're believing a view condemned by all of mainstream Christianity. That is, by the Protestants, the Roman Catholics, the Orthodox, the Lutheran, you know, the Baptists, who are Protestants, the whole lot. You keep going to pretty much any mainstream Christian denomination, they'll say Pelagianism is so wrong, if you follow it, you're following a different religion. You've missed out on Christ. Because if we can earn our way to heaven, Jesus didn't even have to die. We wouldn't have needed him. So I meet people all the time who hope they're earning their way to heaven, maybe through church attendance or charity work or being good enough or trying hard, whatever it might be. They're the modern Pelagians. And I'm saying this parable doesn't support that thinking. The fact that the early guys were paid a wage is a sideline to make the story work. The big point is at the end, that God is generous and that we shouldn't look down on those who come late. Typically, if you look at parables, you want to understand the big point. If the passage tells you what the main point is, go with that. The last will be first and the first will be last. God says, I'm generous. Look at the last few verses there. If you've got your Bible open, that always makes the preacher happy. We can think, can't we? I've been battling with sin all my life, been trying hard, right? Denying myself these things, all these others have been not denying themselves, things I might have liked. And that guy, I'm not pointing at anyone in particular, right? Where is it? That guy, he's coming so much later after me, right? I saw him when he was getting drunk all those times, right? When he was spending all his money on himself, that's why he's got a better house than the rest of us. Right? That's why he's gone further up the corporate ladder. He never was, you know, he was resting on Sundays throughout, or he never came to church. And I remember him sleeping around. I remember all those things. Now he thinks he comes to Jesus, right, and he gets the same as me. How is that fair? We can think a bit like that at least, can't we? So the parable's saying, don't think that way. For one thing, it's as if we don't believe God when he says those things truly make our lives worse or make us into a more unpleasant character or makes people not want to be around us so much, less thankful, more envious and so on. But more than that, it forgets that both that guy and us, if we're saved, if we've come to Jesus, we are saved entirely by grace, right? Him and me and all of us, that is, as a gift, as something we didn't earn at all, whether we came early or late. And so for all of us, the message is don't grumble. Everyone is offered the same deal or the same covenant, if you like, the same offer. Forgiveness of sins only through the merits of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness of sins only because he paid all the penalty that we deserve in our place. Now, of course, at the same time, the parable also speaks to those who've been away from church for a long time, maybe for decades, maybe put it off for decades, or just didn't hear about Christ for decades, didn't have it explained clearly for decades. They can easily think, it's too late for me. I've messed up too much. The roof would fall in if I came to church. Have you heard people say something like that? I got half a nod. A few nods, thank you very much. Encourage me. Part of the message here is it's not too late. If your heart is still beating, if you still have a pulse, it's not too late. You haven't been disqualified because you never could earn your way into heaven anyway. You haven't disqualified yourself. Even if it's the eighth hour for you, even if it's the 11th hour, even if it's 4:55, the bell's ringing at 5, you might not know how late it is in the day for you, but it's not too late. It is true, though. If you keep putting off the invitation, well, you get in the habit of doing it. Did you notice in the story, nobody who's there at 12 says, oh, now I'm going to be one of those guys coming at 5. None of them say, oh, I just don't think I want to work right now. I just want to enjoy myself for the rest of the day. No. Come now. If God is calling you, can you hear it? He's calling you. If you're here, you've made it this far. And so accept him today. Who knows if it's the last hour for you right now? Jesus is calling. Well, let's move forward to the 13th century. And the guy most worth listening to from that era is a guy called Thomas Aquinas, a famous guy to know. He argued that this passage in front of us doesn't rule out there being different rewards for those who are in heaven. Now, I was going to give us a quote from him, but the whole thing, the sermon was becoming too dense. So I'll just say this. Aquinas rightly taught that all Christians equally having eternal life doesn't rule out different rewards in heaven. You can see it in the passage just before this one, for example, where the 12 disciples were promised that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Needless to say, that isn't offered to every single person everywhere. More than that, some sit closer to Jesus at the heavenly banquet than others. Do you remember the argument that a couple of the disciples had? And I think it was their mum came up and said, oh, promise me that these guys will sit one on your left and one on your right in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus doesn't say, no, there are no privileges. He implies, yes, there is a left hand and a right hand, which somebody will sit. And he said, those are reserved for the people they're reserved for. Now, let me say, I don't expect to be anywhere near Jesus at the great heavenly banquet. Maybe I'm out doing the dishes or serving the drinks or something like that. That's all right. But I think there are different places. There are different places where people sit, some closer and some further away. It's true. We don't deserve any of those rewards. Whoever sits close or far away, the close one hasn't deserved it more, in the sense that none of us deserve to enter heaven at all. All that had to be won for us by Jesus. But still, there is a motivation we can have of being rewarded one day for our deeds. So Jesus could say things like this, and if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of those little ones who is my disciple, truly I tell you, that person certainly will not lose their reward. It's okay to think, I'm going to be generous to that Christian cause over there because I want a reward in heaven, as well as thinking because it's a good thing to do, as well as thinking because I'm concerned and want to be compassionate to that person. There's lots of different motivations. Jesus himself, we're told in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. If it's good enough for Jesus to look to a reward as one of many reasons that he went to the cross, it's good enough for us too. So, we skip forward some more centuries, and in the 16th century, John Calvin and the Calvinists, especially, there was a focus on verse 15 of our passage today to stress God's free choice in giving out eternal rewards. And the key part of our text today was verse 15, where the landowner said this, picking up by analogy, God's own character. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm jealous? I did that at 8:30 as well. Are you envious because I'm generous? Sorry. Are you envious because I'm generous? Did you notice along the way when the story was read the first time that this is one of the themes? That God's free choice in giving out the things he gives out, even rewards. We tend to focus on our own choices, the implications for us, don't we, of the Bible? But the implications for God in the stories are even more important. And here, what we're being taught, it's true that God can call whoever he pleases. He can give whatever reward he wants to. You know, it's just like being invited to a party, right? You can't demand to be invited to the party. You can't demand a party bag when you're there, or what goes into the party bag. It's all given for free. It's generosity. And so you don't demand, you don't look over and see if they got a better party bag than you, because, well, the host has chosen what he gets and what you get and what she gets. We're meant to be thankful that we got anything, because it was all up to the host and down to their generosity. So let me ask, are you content with what God has chosen to give you in this life? Because God has chosen to give it to you. What he has chosen to give to you, he has chosen. And what he chose to give to that other person, even if it's much more than you, he chose. And we don't even tend to think what he chose to give to that person who's got much less than you, he also chose. And our response is to be thankful for what he's given to us. Well, let me put it a different way. If you're a Christian, can you say, yes, I'm content that God might choose amongst those who have trusted in Jesus in the heavenly world to give more, to give a different reward, maybe one that you might have even liked more, to somebody else? And something different to you. Not that you'll be complaining then, but now I'm talking to those of us who easily find it that we can complain and think that we would like something better. See, God has chosen what you're given now, what you'll be given then. Either way, it's a gift for which we're to be thankful. And so this applies to us in all sorts of ways. Well, let me say before, talking again to the Christians, if you're not a Christian, if you're here thinking about, oh, do I want to accept, follow Jesus? What's this all about? Well, we love that you're here. Notice this. Do you see how this teaching helps people to be more thankful, helps people to be less envious? And isn't that the kind of disposition that you find attractive? More than what our world produces in people when they're trying to get more and more for themselves or whatever it might be. Isn't it better than the alternatives that you see that lead to envy and all the rest? So, for all of us, this applies to us. Say when you see your workmate get that promotion that you wanted. Any kids here? Maybe there are. If there's a prefect over there, you wanted to be the prefect that you aren't. Your sister succeeds at something you would have liked to succeed, you don't. When another family's kids are more successful than yours, when somebody else's ministry is more successful than yours, all of those times, or when you're struck down by illness and they never seem to get sick, that person over there, all those times, Jesus is now reminding us, pointing us to think to ourselves, God chooses our gifts. Our job is contentment, not comparison. So lastly, we get to the modern day. I nearly didn't put this in because we're way too obsessed with the modern day, with modern thinking, and we ignore the wisdom of history. And I want you to see that you can test a lot of thoughts about how to understand the Bible by looking at Augustine and Aquinas and Calvin. They're like a triple threat of history of understanding the Bible. And if all of them disagree with you, well, you're probably wrong. But let me say something about the modern day too. Because, you know, people in the modern day have debated what this passage implies about fair pay, about thinking in terms of need, not just of pay by the hour. So I'll give you this quote by a bloke called Mark Davis that I'd never heard of before this week. But he said this. This parable challenges the economy of fairness, which pays according to the hours worked, and points us toward an economy of need, where each labourer receives what is required to live. And you see, do you take it that that is a good reading of the passage? Is that what's implied? He's saying, notice how the landowner doesn't pay by the hour, but by what each of the workers needs to live on. And if God is like that, we should be like that too. Let me say, I do think workplace justice is important. Should we pay living wages? I think we should, absolutely. Should employers consider worker needs, not just market rates? Well, often they should, yes. But as well, if we do make this parable firstly about economic policy, well, we've missed the main point. It isn't a workplace manual. Rather, it's revealing God's character, first and foremost. For God, he doesn't operate by our standards of fair. He operates by grace. Right? Indeed, that is far better news for us than our version of fairness would be. Because think about your own life, right? If God operated by fairness, where would you be? Where would I be? What if he paid us, paid you exactly what your service deserved? If he rewarded us by the quality of our prayer life or the amount we read the Bible and consistently, or our patience with difficult people on the road? That's a bad thought, isn't it? Instead, we can thank God for his grace. So if this week you do catch yourself comparing maybe your income to somebody else's, children's achievements, spiritual progress to, you know, that person over there, remember the generous landowner. God's generosity to others doesn't diminish his generosity to you. His gifts, they're not finite. Right? There's plenty of grace to go around. Or if you're thinking, it's too late for me, I've wasted too much time. Right? You're exactly who Jesus had in mind here in this story. The landowner is still hiring. Grace is still available. It's never too late while you still have a pulse to accept Jesus' generous invitation. So do it even today. I want to close with a prayer. A prayer my grandma used to pray. Just altered a little bit, and then I'll pray a bit more. Will you pray with me? For what we're about to receive, for what we have received, Father, Lord, make us truly thankful for Christ's sake. And Father, please do forgive our envious hearts, our scorekeeping minds. Help us receive your gifts with gratitude, not comparison. Help us trust your generous heart, whether we came early or late, to your vineyard. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.